Our passage this morning is in the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took up the boy alive and were greatly comforted.
Did you know that story is in the Bible? What a strange account of travelings of Paul mixed with a story of a young man who died while Paul was preaching. Now, I want to start off by addressing a joke that a few of you might be thinking. Pastor Jeremiah, if a young man can't be expected to stay awake during Paul's sermon, how do you expect me to stay awake during your inferior sermons? Okay, that's a valid joke. Here's what I have to say to that. If you want to compare yourself to this young man Eutychus, bear in mind what happened to Eutychus. He died. And while I have no doubt that my sermons can put you to sleep, I have serious doubts that I could resurrect you like Paul did. So make the analogy with him if you would like to do that. In all seriousness, the title of my sermon is The Point of It All, It's Jesus. It's amazing to me what we're going to see here in this text. We have an interlude of travel for the first 6 verses, followed by the next 6 verses of this rather unusual, rather humorous story. And what I want you to see, and so I'm going to just show you from the very beginning, these are all of my cards that I'm going to be talking about this morning. Everything in these texts, almost every single verse, verses 1 through 12, almost every single verse and everything throughout these verses are a spotlight pointing to Jesus. That needs to be abundantly clear, that when we talk about the travels here in verses 1 through 6, we're going to need to keep in mind he's pointing to Jesus. This is meant to point to Jesus. And when we see Paul interacting in this rather bizarre story with Eutychus, it's pointing to Jesus. And so may none of us have any uncertainty of what we're doing here this morning. The point of every single part of this text is to point to Jesus. And the question that I'm going to ask at the very end is, what is your life pointing to? So that's where all of this is going. It's pointing to Jesus. The text is pointed to Jesus. Paul's ministry is pointed to Jesus. What about you and I, Christian? Is our life pointing to Jesus? So with that being said, let me pray as we consider these words that have been read to us, and as we prepare our hearts to grow in the Lord this morning. Father, as we have prayed multiple times this morning, as we have sung in our songs already, as we have had your word read to us from John and Acts. Father, we ask, we beg, we implore you to work mightily in our hearts this morning. Father, will you use me as a suitable conduit to not speak words or wisdom of man, but instead to speak the words of truth. Father, for many of us, perhaps all of us, we have distractions in our heart, distractions in our mind, and every reason to not pay attention to words that convict, encourage, and admonish. So will your Holy Spirit be here this morning, be present in this time, and bring us to your Son in grace and in truth. We ask this in your name. Amen. The first main point of the text that has just been read to us is Paul's Jerusalem desire. One of the many things that we see throughout the book of Acts, and we're certainly going to see it from now through the remainder of the book of Acts, throughout the rest of the book, we see a lot of traveling. We could call these the traveling interludes, that we're given a narrative story and a narrative account of things that happen, people that Paul talks to, things that are going on, but in between the accounts, we're given the traveling. This is what Paul did. He went to this place. He was here in this amount of time, and he was desiring to go here. And we're going to be told a lot of these rather what we could call dynamic traveling accounts. And here in these six verses is an extended account of Paul's travels. And when we read these accounts, it's easy for us to want to brush by them. Okay, he went here, he wrote to these people, he met with these people traveled with him, let's get to the story. But we can't do that, because what we're told in these first six verses are absolutely vital to help us understand the last six verses. If they weren't important, then they wouldn't be in our Bibles. But since they are in our Bibles, we need to rightly understand them. So I see three, what I'm calling curiosities, or three things that are helpful for us to see about these first six verses that we see here. The first is, here in these first six verses, this traveling interlude, we see the continued rejection of following Christ. The rejection of following Christ. If you've spent any time with us when we've been going through Acts, you know that this is the plight of the believer. If you are in Christ in the first century or in the 21st century, you will suffer, you will be rejected, you will be hurt for following Christ. There is no other way around it. What we see here in Paul and what he recounts and what he mentions and what we saw in chapter 19, we know that this is what the Christian life looks like. Maybe your life won't be threatened like Paul's was, but your life will lose things. You will not get the things of the flesh that you once desired. You will not get the acclaim and the praise of men and women. You will not get the things that the world says are necessary to be successful. No, there is rejection when a Christian follows Christ. Paul talks about that here in verse 3, that there was a plot against his life. He would later talk about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Consider what he says to the Corinthians about this time. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia." He's talking about what Acts 20, verse 3 was talking about. "That we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death without ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." We should be hearing the cold reality of what Paul is saying, or what Luke is telling us about Paul here in Acts chapter 20. Their very lives are threatened. Why? Because that's what it means to follow Christ. It's no longer about this life. It's about our life of following Christ, regardless of the cost in this life. We certainly see that here. But there's a second curiosity that we see. Not only the rejection of following Christ, but we see more specifically to Paul, we see the importance of Macedonia, specifically Corinth. If you're familiar with your ancient geography, you know that Corinth is the biggest major city in the area of Macedonia. It would be somewhat akin or similar to saying St. Louis is the biggest city in Missouri. It's kind of something along those lines. And we see that very clearly here within this text. Paul is desiring to go to Macedonia. We've seen that already. Verse 1 tells us that Paul did go to Macedonia. Verse 3 tells us that he went to Macedonia again. We saw last week in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, that Paul did go to Macedonia. The idea here is Paul's heart was with Corinth wherever he was. He loved that church so much that wherever he went, he was thinking about Corinth. Which, by the way, think about this for a second. What is Corinth most famously known for in the Bible? For being a really, really, really sinful city. A church that really, really, really struggled with sin in their midst. More than any other church in any other city in the New Testament, Corinth holds the distinction of having sin within their midst and not knowing what to do about it. And yet this is the church in the city that Paul's heart is the most concerned about. He is most interested in them. Consider what he would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. He says, that is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. He's on his way in Acts 20 to Jerusalem in Judea, and he says, I'm going to come to you. And he even says, I did come to you. The idea is, what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians is exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 20. Hopefully you're able to see that all of the scripture is going together. The travels of Acts are consistent with the epistles of Paul. He's writing, concerned, worried about the people of God in Corinth. His heart is with them. There's then a third reality that we see here in these traveling account here in these first six verses, and that is that Paul's purpose in traveling was the work of Christ. Paul's purpose in traveling was the work of Christ. When we ask ourselves, why is Paul doing all of this traveling? When we look at these first six verses, he's going to so many places. He's doing so many things. What is all of this about? Is Paul just discontent? Is he just unsettled? Does he just want to go to many as places as he can? No, there's a reason why he's going to all of these places. The reason that he's going to all of these places, the reason why he's going to one specific place of Jerusalem is because he's collecting an offering, a tithe by the Gentile churches to give to the poor Jerusalem Christians. It's amazing what's happening here. Paul is on a mission. We've talked about this before. Paul is on a mission of collecting money from Gentile churches in order to bring that offering, the financial offering, to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And then notice, by the way, all of the names that are given to us in this account. You can see starting in verse 4, there's a lot of names that are really hard to pronounce here in Acts chapter 20. Why are all of these people accompanying Paul? Notice how they're from different Gentile churches. They are representatives from Gentile churches who are accompanying Paul to bring the offering of love, the financial gift, to Jerusalem to give to the believers. Notice the people that were told here. In verse 4, he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus, which, by the way, he was the one arrested last week with Gaius in Acts 19, and Secundus of the Thessalonians. These are all Gentiles. And Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These are people of Greece, Asia Minor. They are not Jews, and yet, what are they doing? They are desiring to help out Christians, get this, that they've never met. That's powerful. They've never even met these Jerusalem Christians, and yet they love them more than they love holding the money in their own hands to keep it and use for themselves. What's the point in all of this? And how is this going to apply to the rest of the story? The point of all of this that I think Luke is wanting us to see in this traveling narrative is that Christ changes how we view ourselves and others. Christ changes how we view ourselves and how we view others. We have to ask ourselves, are these super Christians? How on earth could these people, who they've never met, want to give all of these financial offerings to a poor group of people in a city they've never been to? Why would Paul want to spend so much of his life helping people in Jerusalem, which, by the way, when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be attacked. He's going to be in prison. He's going to be put on trial. Why on earth would people do this? Are these super Christians? These are not super Christians. They're faithful Christians. They're obedient Christians. These people are an example of Christians who understand it's all about God, it's all about God's goodness, and this life is not the end. I was listening recently to a sermon in which the preacher, Paul Tripp, was trying to make the case that if Christians lived with eternity in view at all times, it would change the way that we live. And you know what? He's right. He's absolutely right. When we live with an eternity mindset, it changes how I look at the people around me. It changes how I look at my time and my day. It changes how I view what's worthy of my time and my day. Only when I get so bogged down with the right here, what do I want, what do I need, what do I need to get accomplished, me, now, it's only when I do those things that I forget what my ultimate calling is. My ultimate calling is to be like these brothers and sisters in Christ who gave of themselves everything for the cause of Christ. They truly believed what Paul would say Jesus said in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. What kind of crazy people would give of their time, give of their money, and give of their lives for the cause of Christ? They're people who have been changed by the grace of Christ. Now, we're going to get into this next story, but I just have to ask this question. Has your life been changed by the grace of Christ? Now, let me warn you, don't just say, well, yeah, sure, absolutely. I'm a Christian. I've been changed by the grace of Christ. Okay, does your life demonstrate that daily? It does little to say you're a Christian if your life doesn't look like a Christian, if your life doesn't produce the fruit of Christianity, if you don't reflect Christ in how you live your life. How do I reflect Christ with my life? Here is a little traveling narrative in 6 verses just saying, hey, this is what it looks like to follow Christ. Give of yourself to others because you've been changed by Christ. Do we live that way? Is that the way that we live as Christians? But the story doesn't stop there. This traveling narrative from the first 6 verses, I hesitate to say, are the backdrop for the next 6 verses, but they're meant to coalesce together. They're meant to go together because I'm going to go through the story of verses 7 through 12, just kind of pull out some things to help us understand the story, and then I'm going to give you this whole account reflects Christ in different ways. And so here in the second point, now that we know why Paul was going to Jerusalem to deliver a financial offering and all of these Christians are partaking in that, we next need to see the second point of reflections of Christ. And it's in here that we see this rather strange, and I would argue, though it would kind of be silly to argue, I think this is meant to be a little bit of a humorous story about Eutychus. I think that Luke had a little bit of a giggle because of some of the things that come out of the story. So, I mean, it's a serious story in one hand, because, I mean, somebody dies. But then it's meant to be funny because then we see, okay, wow, he came back to life. Now what do we learn from it? So let's consider what happens here in this rather bizarre and slightly comedic story. We're told in verse 7 that Paul had gone to Troas. And we see that in the city of Troas, in the place of Troas, he was breaking bread with the believers there. When it talks about breaking bread, this is an expression of the Lord's Supper. So what we should be considering here is that Paul is meeting, likely in an upper room here, as we'll see in a moment, with Christians. We don't know how big the gathering is, but what are they doing? They're taking the Lord's Supper. That's not all they're going to be doing, but they are taking the Lord's Supper. We're told that since Paul was going to be leaving the very next day, there's a short time for him to be with these Christians. His sermon went until midnight. No comments from the peanut gallery about a really long sermon. He went all the way to midnight. And then in verse 8, Luke tells us a story that can be characterized, as I mentioned, as a comedy. The church was gathered in a room full of lamps. Isn't it amazing the specific details that Luke gives us? It's almost like he wants us to empathize with Eutychus. There's a room full of lamps, perhaps a fire hazard, we don't know. The room was likely cozy. That's Sadie's favorite word when we're taking care of Judah and putting him down for a nap. She just wants to get him cozy. This room was cozy. There's a sense of drowsiness. And I'm willing to bet, based off of what we're told in verse 9, there probably wasn't a lot of fresh air. So then we're introduced to this man, Eutychus. This young man, Eutychus, who went to the window to get fresh air. Okay, everything so far seems pretty good. Seems understandable. A young guy's getting sleepy, getting drowsy, so he goes to the window for air. Let me tell you two quick things that we know about Eutychus that I think is going to help us going forward here. First, the Greek phrase that says young man, in my translation it says the young man Eutychus. We have to understand young man in the Greek here does not mean what we generally think of as young man. Normally we think of a young man as 20s, in their mid-20s. This Greek word means about 9 to 14 years old. So if you're thinking of a young man who's actually a man, you're thinking way too old. This is really a boy or a young teenager. That's who we're talking about here, okay? A boy or a young teenager. And then secondly, the name Eutychus is an amazing name. The name literally means in Greek, good luck or good fortune. That doesn't seem to be what happens here to this guy, right? I mean, it seems at the very beginning that it's the exact opposite of that. I mean, the irony is rich here. We have a young boy who is just so sleepy. He's enduring a long sermon, and his name means good fortune or good luck. We're going to see, actually, that God does bless him with good fortune, as we'll see in a moment. He's at the window. Where were his parents? This is a third floor window. I don't know, but notice what we're told in verse 9. The language here is amazing, the detail that Luke gives us. Sinking into a deep sleep, this is about Eutychus, and as Paul kept on talking, he's preaching, Eutychus was overcome by sleep. Can you relate to this teenager? If you're like me, I've sat through a sermon or two where I can relate to this teenager. I can understand what it's like to feel cozy, to feel drowsy, and your eyelids are very, very heavy. Hopefully, you're not relating to that teenager right now. But notice what happens. He falls asleep. It's like he had been fighting it, but he falls asleep. He falls out the window. Three stories, he falls to his death. Notice what we're told in verse 10. We see that Paul stops preaching, as any good preacher should, as he realized that somebody's died during his sermon. He stops preaching. It's very curious. He goes to the young man, and he throws himself on the boy. That's a strange thing, unless we understand the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 17. That's what Elijah did when a widow's son died. Threw himself onto the boy, giving an indication of submitting and making a plea to God. God, you alone are the one who can do this, who can answer this prayer. Paul then proclaims the boy is alive. He gets up. He goes back upstairs. Presumably, he finishes his sermon. They share a Lord's Supper. They then eat, and they keep going all the way until daybreak. Remember, that was at midnight, so there's another multiple hours of worship that they had together. And then, why don't you know it, verse 12, we see the proof in the pudding. Is Paul accurate? We're told that they took the boy away, keyword, alive. And they were greatly comforted. Or the word there in Greek means encouraged, deeply encouraged by what they had just witnessed. Now the question we have to ask ourselves is, okay, what does this mean for us? What is the purpose of this story besides, again, a few laughs? Does Luke have a purpose to sharing this story with us? Let me give you six reflections. Six reflections over this account, and I'm going to broaden this out to all 12 verses, because again, both of these accounts, the traveling and then this Eutychus story, they're meant to go together. And if you remember what I said at the very beginning, every part of this should be shining spotlights to Jesus. Remember the title of the sermon, it's all about Jesus. That's the point. Okay, so let me give you six reflections in this story that's pointing to Jesus, that's reflecting to Jesus in all 12 verses. First, Paul reflected Christ by going to Jerusalem. Paul reflected Christ by going to Jerusalem. Again, drawing from this whole account, we need to look at the holistic picture. We talked that Paul was going to Jerusalem to deliver a love offering for the poor, afflicted Christian Jews there, or Christians in Jerusalem. But I think Luke is trying to show us something more than just Paul's going to Jerusalem to deliver money. When we look at this account, it is striking, absolutely striking, the parallels of Paul going to Jerusalem and a predecessor going to Jerusalem, Jesus. It's really an undeniable account here that Paul's travels to Jerusalem are not the same as Jesus, but they reflect Jesus going to Jerusalem. You can remember when Jesus got into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, it resulted in Christ's suffering. It resulted in Christ's wrongful arrest. And it resulted ultimately in Christ's death. What about Paul? When Paul went to Jerusalem, and we'll get there very, very soon, Paul also suffered and was persecuted in Jerusalem. If you have your Bibles, you can look forward to chapter 21. In verse 11, there's a prophet named Agabus who says to Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And the Christians don't want him to go because they want him to be alive. In verse 27 of Acts chapter 21, we see that Paul in Jerusalem, the prophecy comes to pass. He is arrested, and all of this is the Spirit's working in Paul's life to be arrested, and all of this is pointing to Jesus' suffering, because the suffering in Jerusalem was for a purpose. When Jesus suffered in Jerusalem, eternal life was won. Substitutionary atonement was delivered. Your sins no longer counted to you, but now they've been paid. You have the victory of Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. What about Paul going to Jerusalem? Suffered similar to Jesus, wrongfully in prison, similar to Jesus, but he did not die. What was the purpose to Paul's suffering in Jerusalem? So that he would be sent out to Rome and possibly to all parts of the world with the gospel of Jesus' suffering in Jerusalem. Do you see the parallels here? It's meant to reflect Jesus went to Jerusalem to die, Paul went to Jerusalem to live and tell the good news. And he never would have gotten to Rome if he wasn't in prison wrongfully in Jerusalem. That's amazing. It's amazing. The reflection of Paul going to Jerusalem was pointing to Jesus. There's a second reflection here in this text, and that is caring for the poor and the afflicted reflects Christ. Caring for the poor and the afflicted reflects Christ. Certainly, we see that that's what Paul was interested in. He was interested in taking finances to these Jerusalem Christians, but he was following what Jesus had commanded. Consider what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Why was Paul going to Jerusalem? So that in caring for the poor, he could be obedient to Jesus. Not even be obedient to Jesus, he could reflect what Jesus did. Some of us really need to get humbled. And God does a great work of that. Jesus came and he washed stinky feet. Jesus came and on the night that he was betrayed was praying for other people. Jesus came to wrongfully die for the sins of other people. And yet for many of us, myself included, how easy is the temptation that my life is about me, focusing on me, thinking on me, and not focusing on serving others. Now, the gospel is more than just serving others, but it certainly includes serving others. In our Western society, we are so ingrained in our individualism that we think our lives are centered around ourselves. Whatever makes me happy, whatever I want to do, whatever I do when I wake up, that's the thing I ought to be doing. Christian, we encourage you to give of your time, of your money, of your resources, of your family, to the church, to other charities, to work in such a way that you're a selfless person. Why? Because when you're selfless, and when it's not about yourself and it's about others, what does that point to? It points to your Savior. Because the most natural thing in the world is to only care about ourselves. Caring for the poor and the afflicted reflects Christ. That's what Paul was doing. Do we do that? Third reflection. Reflecting Christ makes much of Christ's victory. Reflecting Christ makes much of Christ's victory. There's a little nugget of a detail in verse 6. I love it. I absolutely love what we're told. In verse 6, and it's easy for us to miss, we're told that after the days of unleavened bread. Now, if you spent the Sunday night Bible study with us, you probably remember us talking about the unleavened bread, and you're probably trying to remember, what do I remember about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? You remember the name, but you're a Southern Baptist. We don't celebrate feasts. We don't celebrate these things. Does it have any significance? Yes, it has a lot of significance. The Unleavened Bread Feast was a festival of 7 days, but when was it? It followed the Passover celebration. Now, here's why all of this is significant. If you remember the Passover celebration, which looked back to the Exodus, celebrating how God brought Israel out of the Exodus, what was Jesus doing with his disciples the night he was betrayed? They were celebrating the Passover. And what did Jesus teach us? It's now no longer about the Passover. This is the Last Supper that Christ had that was reflecting, looking forward to his death. This is the Lord's Supper. And then, this is where it gets really good. What happened 3 days after the Last Supper? He was crucified, put in the tomb, and what happened? He was resurrected. So here's what this means for our text. What time of the year is this story found in? The answer, Easter. What was Paul preaching about? The resurrection. Why were they celebrating the Lord's Supper? Because they're celebrating the resurrection. What was the whole focal theme of everything they're doing in this worship service? It was about Jesus' resurrection because it was Easter. They knew when it was because they knew when the Passover was. They knew when the Last Supper was. They're taking the Lord's Supper to commemorate, as we'll see in a moment, what happened in the resurrection that they're now celebrating. This whole account is done in the context of Easter, of celebrating a greater resurrection. Are you seeing where I'm going with this? Because this is what the story is going to get to. And that's what I'm saying, that there's spotlights pointing to Jesus in each of these verses. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. They're together talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Yes, the victory of Jesus Christ is the context when death enters into their midst. And I wonder, Christian, is the resurrection often on our lips? I mean, they're at Easter time, so it makes sense for them to be worshiping Christ through the resurrection. But what about us? Do we only think of the resurrection around Easter time? Do we only celebrate the victory of Christ's resurrection one or two or three times a year? Or is it something that drives what I do every day? Parents, have you ever woken up and said, I want to love my kids and put their needs first and help them today because Christ defeated my sin? Have you ever gone to work and said, I want to serve the Lord through being a good employee because of Christ's victory over my sin in the resurrection? Have you ever entered into retirement and said it's not about what I want to do, but it's what God has now called me to do in a new season of life because of the victory of the resurrection? Is the resurrection life-changing for us? We're going to see in this story, it's pointing to the resurrection, and it's very life-changing. There's a fourth reflection. Again, there's just spotlights throughout this text that are reflecting or pointing to Jesus. Fourth reflection is Sunday worship reflects the resurrection. There's so many amazing things in this account. Notice what we're told in verse 7. What day are they worshiping? Here's a hint. It's not the Old Testament Sabbath. It's not. Old Testament Sabbath was Saturday. We're told in verse 7, they are worshiping when? The same day you and I are worshiping. First day of the week, Sunday. Why? I thought in the Ten Commandments. I thought in the creation account. I thought in the law. I thought in the prophets. I thought that we see this idea of the Sabbath repeatedly. Isn't that what we're here for? Aren't we obeying what Christ has called us to do of to remember the Sabbath? The amazing thing that we're told here, and it points to Jesus, is that the worship of God is on Sunday for a very specific reason. It's because Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday. Are you seeing all of this spotlights pointing to Jesus? Even the day that they're worshiping is pointing to the resurrection. It's Easter time, resurrection. We see that they're meeting on Sunday. That's about the resurrection. Do you realize that you and I meet on Sunday, not Saturday, because we believe in a resurrected Savior? We believe that Jesus defeated sin, and so we celebrate. Praise the Lord. There is a new Sabbath in Jesus Christ. And this is what the church has done ever since Christ. This is one of the first examples of it, but it's not the last one. They met on the first day, because that's when God brought light into darkness in creation, and that's when Jesus brought spiritual light into our darkness. Isn't that worthy of celebrating? Isn't that worthy of coming together on Sunday mornings and praising the Lord? Now, if you don't believe that this is what the first century church and following did, consider what Justin Martyr said. He wrote this in the early 100s, so maybe around 100 years later than what we're being told in Acts. He wrote this, "But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead." Do you see these two conjoining ideas, that light came into the darkness in creation, and light came into the darkness spiritually, John 1, when Jesus was resurrected? It's all about Jesus. It's all pointing to Jesus. And let me make one more note here, and I want to be careful that I don't preach on this too much, because this is not the point of the sermon. But isn't it amazing? I mean, just look through this whole account and consider this is what they're doing on the Lord's Day. They are in church on the Lord's Day. I wonder, what would it look like for us to actually be real about setting apart all of the Lord's Day for the Lord instead of just a few hours on Sunday morning? Let's be honest, and I'm raising my hand here too. How easy is it to say Sunday morning is the Lord's Day, but once we get to the afternoon, it might as well be Saturday? Might as well be any other day of the week that we have off work. After all, we can watch whatever we want, we can do whatever we want, we have little need, little concern of spending any part of the rest of the day of godly things. We do whatever we want. Now look, I'm not advocating legalism here. Please understand me. I am not saying that you have to say, I have to do this, we cannot do that, I'm not saying that. Go by your conscience. But I am saying maybe we need to get serious about taking to the Lord how we spend the rest of our Sundays. If we go about our days and our weeks and our months and our years thinking that Sunday morning is the totality of the Lord's day, then we have missed something big. The whole day is the Lord's. So give the whole day to the Lord. Don't just think the rest is just for whatever you want to do. But we see certainly just by virtue of them worshiping on the first day of the week, they're pointing to Christ. There's a reflection to Christ. Fifth reflection, the nature of worship reflects Christ's death and resurrection. Again, the imagery of what's happening here is so wonderful. The nature of the very worship of what's happening reflects Christ's death and resurrection. I see three things in this story of what they are doing that points to Jesus. What did the first century church gather to do? We know definitively. First, there was the preaching. Notice what we're told here in verse 7. We're told that Paul began talking to them. In Greek, this means reasoning. The idea here is Paul had gathered, whether it was completely formal or informal, I don't know. But he had gathered to preach to them. And he preached for a long time. Likely there were maybe question and answers. They were having interdiscussion, talk about things. But the idea here is he was bringing the gospel to them. The first century church was characterized by what we were told in Acts chapter 6, that the apostles were about God's word, preaching, proclaiming, and praying. That's what the first century church did. If we gather together and we're void of preaching, or we relegate preaching to a small, minute aspect of our worship, then we are missing something vital to the corporate worship of the church. They gathered together to learn through God's word by the preaching of God's word. But that's not all that they did. We then see, secondly, in verse 7, that they broke bread. I mentioned this a little bit ago, but that's a reference to the Lord's Supper. We see that again in verse 11. The idea here is they were preaching, they were learning about God's word, and they were celebrating God's word. The Lord's Supper is not some trivial tradition. It should be life-changing every single time we take it, every time we do it. And I look forward to it. I really do. Because that's an opportunity when all of us, with our head bowed, get serious about our sin, repenting our sin, asking God for forgiveness, and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ over our sin. But then the last thing that we see that they were doing is in verse 11. Not only was there the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's Supper, but they were eating. That means they were eating food in the Greek. That's the technical definition. Eating, stuffing their faces with food. The idea here is when the church gets together, that was a joke, by the way. I'm just going to move past it since we missed it. The three things that they did was they met for preaching, they met for the Lord's Supper, and they fellowshipped. Isn't that sweet? What does the body of Christ look like? Next week, next Sunday, this is just a little foreshadowing of what we're going to talk about next Sunday. We're going to talk about the five pillars of ministry, and this is kind of getting at that. But isn't it amazing that they're preaching the word, they're celebrating the word of the resurrection, and they're fellowshipping, uniting over the word? Friends, the whole reason the church was a church was because of Jesus' resurrection. Do you see that? They were preaching it, they were celebrating it, and they were united in it. What about for us? Do you like the people that you're sitting around? Are you united with people that look, sound, smell different than you because you're united in the resurrection? Do you love other people in this church as your own brother and sister, as your own flesh, as it were, because you're united in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's what this church was about. They preached, they celebrated, and they united. There's one last final reflection, and it gets to this strange account of this young man dying. You might be wondering, my goodness, you've been talking a lot, Jeremiah, and somehow you've missed to tell us what on earth this story of Eutychus is all about. Hopefully, haven't missed it. Hopefully, as you'll see, I think all of this builds to what this is about. The sixth reflection, the final reflection, is ultimately earthly resurrection reflects Christ's victory through the resurrection. Ultimately, getting to the top, getting to the end, earthly resurrection reflects Christ's victory through the resurrection. I loved when I was a boy decorating for Christmas. I loved the anticipation of Christmas. And one of the favorite things that we did in my home was we would get a big tree. Us boys would go with my dad. We would get a big tree. We'd bring it into our house. And then we would just spend hours, because we had so many ornaments, putting on things on this tree. And I don't know about what you guys are used to, but we were the type of people, and there is a difference, our tree was not meant to look pretty. It was meant to look like us. You know what I'm talking about? So like all of those really bad decorations that we made when we were five in Sunday school, we put those on the tree, right? And there was baby's first Christmas, and it wasn't meant to just, oh wow, the tinsel and everything. No, it was like we just threw up on our tree all of our stuff. And one of my favorite things to do was we had an angel that sat perfectly on the top. It was always great. And every year one of us would have the opportunity to climb up the ladder and put the angel on top of the tree. The amazing thing is that was always the very last thing we did. We started at the bottom and we worked our way up. The very last thing was the most important. It kind of put everything together that without it, it seemed incomplete. And friends, that's what this last point is all about. Everything we've been doing has been working our way up the tree, getting to the coup de grace, the very top of everything of what this is all about. You see, when we ask ourselves the question, what do these spotlights point to? Jeremiah, you've been saying that it points to Jesus, but what about a strange story? How is all of this pointing forward to Jesus? Here's what we have to see. The answer of what Eutychus' story is about, being built up by other things we've talked about so far, is that it's not ultimately about Paul. This story is not ultimately about Paul. It's not ultimately about Eutychus. It's not ultimately about this guy who was dead and now raised to life. The idea here of what this whole account is getting to is that God is helping the people there and us have a visual illustration that God alone has the power over death. What is all of this about? God alone has the power over death. If we didn't see all of these spotlights pointing to Jesus, then we might be tempted to think, well, I just need to have faith like Paul. Imagine the things I could have if I have the faith the size of a mustard seed like Paul. Or what about Eutychus? We could say, you know, it's about Eutychus that look, it's all about that God had brought him out of death into life. And all of those things can have some good applications. But that's not the main point. Friends, the main point is that Luke is wanting us to see it's about a greater resurrection. This is a visual, an illustration that Jesus is the greater one who was resurrected. That God alone has the power over the resurrection, and that without that power in our life, there is no hope. Without that power of God in our life, we're laying on the ground dead, in our sins, wallowing in the lusts and the flesh of the world. The whole point is pointing to Jesus. Let me say this, and then I'll close with an application. In the New Testament, in the Bible, there are 10 examples, 10 stories of people being resurrected from the dead. We're told of Elijah, we're told of Elisha, we're told of Jesus resurrecting people from the dead, we're told about Peter resurrecting a girl named Tabitha, we're told about Paul here in Eutychus, and then there's one more, and it's the one that we need to be thinking about with every single resurrection, because each one of them are pointing to this one resurrection. It's pointing to Jesus. Jesus was resurrected, but here's two significant caveats. Jesus' resurrection was different in two very important ways. First, every single person who was resurrected, including our friend Eutychus, our young friend, every single person resurrected needed somebody else to resurrect them, except for Jesus. God the Father was involved in Jesus' resurrection, but read John 10. Read John 2. Jesus laid down his life, so what? So I can take it up again. Jesus is the only one who didn't need someone to resurrect him. Jesus resurrected himself. Why? Because that's power. That's sovereignty. That is glory in Jesus Christ. Power over death. Jesus is the only one who could do that. But then secondly, this is equally as important, every single person who was resurrected in the Bible, except for Jesus, died again. Eutychus was raised to new life, but he died again. We don't know the end of his life, but he's not alive anymore. Jesus is the only one who resurrected himself. He didn't need anyone to do it, and he never died again. Pastor, why? Because he defeated your sins. He defeated the curse of Genesis 3. The culmination of history was wrapped into the resurrection, and Jesus said, I have done everything necessary to give you new life. The point of all of this is it's about Jesus. So this is the closing application I want to leave with you. No matter who you are this morning, no matter where you come from, no matter what your background looks like, no matter who you are, ask yourself this question and take this question home with you. What is the point of your life? Or maybe make it a personal pronoun. What is the point of my life? What is your life all about? Christian, if grace has changed you, you claim my life is hid in Christ, I'm saved because Jesus' resurrection, then I wonder, is the point of your life Jesus? You see, the powerful imagery of application is that you and I are not Paul, we're Eutychus. I hope you see yourself as Eutychus in this story. You were dead, and Christian, you were made alive. That's the language of Ephesians 2. Dead in your trespasses and sins, made alive in Christ because of his rich mercy with which he loved us. By grace, you have been saved through faith. If that is your life, if that has happened in your life, that you were dead, now alive, is that now the point of your life? Are you living no longer for self, but for Jesus? If that's true, maybe we need to rethink and take to the Lord our lives. Maybe our lives need to be more committed to Christ. Maybe God has something in store for us that's greater than right now, and he's calling us to be faithful, obedient, and to serve him the way that he is being called. Friends, what is the point of your life? Let's pray. Father, we come before you humbled with the realization of how we do not measure up as we ought. We're humbled because we know that you have called us to a greater, higher calling, and on our own, we could never be obedient. We could never be fully faithful to what you've called us to. We are men, women, teenagers, and children in desperate need of your grace. Father, will you richly give that to us this morning? Will you help us to leave this place encouraged and challenged to live our lives for you, so that when the question is asked, what is the point of my life, without any reservation, we can say, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. May our lives point to you. May we reflect the goodness of our Savior. And may those around us, through our service and through our actions, be able to see Christ. Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. In your name, amen.